Well, we're going to pick up our study on the magnifying of Jesus Christ, and we're in the book of Ephesians. We're going to continue on in that. And just to remind you that this book is so different than the book of Galatians, where Paul is defending the gospel message, and he's pretty harsh. And Ephesians is a totally different tone, and I think if you read any of it, you see that. And if you read one book followed immediately by the next, you really get that sense. And but yet, they both magnify Jesus in a different way. Okay, so let's break into Ephesians here. Let's just do a very quick review of what we did last time. Ephesians 1 is talking about God is blessed, and He's worthy of our praise, and He's the Father who chose us, whose Son bought us, and whose Spirit sealed us. And as we looked at this chapter, I pointed out that most of this chapter is basically one long sentence. And we talked about the main verbs, that the main verbs are that God chose us in Him, and He graced us in the Beloved, and that's the Beloved is also Him above, in whom we have redemption. And the last verb, main verb there in this major sentence, is He sealed us in the Holy Spirit. This is something that God prearranged between His Son and the Bride of Christ that He would take and He would pay for and He would die for. So this is the language of a prearranged marriage. It says He chose us in Him before we were ever born. It said before the foundation of the world. Paul would look at marriage, he would look at it differently than we would. For us, marriage is totally by our free choice. We have a dating system. Marriages aren't prearranged. In fact, if you were to prearrange a marriage for your child, what would your child say? Would they sit still for that? They'd say, that's not fair. And that's many times the response you get to this verb here, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, that's not fair, because we don't have a choice. And in a way, we don't, because we're plunged into the depths of sin, and we can't see our way out of that to even recognize that this even exists. So when it really says He chose us in Him, and He graced us, and He sealed us, this is all something He does for us. Chose is in the past. We presently have redemption and all the benefits of redemption. But in the future, we have an inheritance that will never be taken away. And that's the future that the sealing of the Holy Spirit looks toward, because it's the sealing that is a down payment of the future inheritance. So all three are brought in, this full picture of salvation, all these three aspects of salvation in this prearranged relationship. Selection or choice based on the Father's will. Redemption based on the Son's payment of a price that we can't pay, and inheritance, which is the wealth that's promised to us through this kind of down payment sealing of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in response, prays this prayer. And Paul says, I'm praying so that you might know the power of Christ and the resurrected life that you have. And so this leads right into chapters 2 and 3, which is chapters 2 and 3 really go together as a unit. And chapter 2, Paul is going to describe a new thing that's never before been revealed, a living body and a holy building. And this living body and holy building are metaphors for the church that God has set apart and made holy. When you think of a body being born, a baby is born with everything that it needs. The only thing is, it's born with all its part and it grows from within. The body just seems to grow bigger and bigger and bigger over time, as it's nurtured and as it's fed. It's like yeast in a lump of dough. We can't see it working, but we know that it's working because what? The lump gets bigger. The other metaphor is a building. Now, a building, you can watch a building piece by piece come in, they get added, and the building gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But you know what never changes? The cornerstone is fixed, and then the foundation is laid, and once that's laid, that never changes. That doesn't get any bigger, it doesn't get any smaller. And the cornerstone is what they use to measure the squareness, if you will, of the building. The most important stone in the structure. Because if you got that wrong, then the building would lean or be crooked. There'd be something wrong with the building if the cornerstone wasn't laid properly. And then everything else then is brought in and placed on that foundation. When you think of a building, you think of foundations, the most important thing. And it will grow externally, part by part, just like the unfolding of a plan. Because, see, the building really is based upon a plan devised in the mind of the architect. And here you have a building that has a master architect, and it's being built up over time. Now, let's get into this. Chapter 2 starts with the word you. Because when he starts off this verse, he says 2:1 through 10, and you is a direct object. What's a direct object need to be a direct object? Needs a verb. Where's the verb? You got to look a long time for the verb for this you. If you look at 2:1, and you what? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, doesn't it? That's not the verb. That's a participle that's describing the you. So this is one of the greatest dangling participles in history. And the point is 2:2-3 describe who you were, and 2:4 says the most amazing thing. But God. And then we find three verbs that have to do with God. We are passive in the process. Here's what we were. And you, while being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, and there's no period there, but God. So here's what you were. You were all of these things. It's like a list of the worst things you could say about people. So I'm going to say this is a list of all the things I could say about each one of you and myself. Not a very pretty picture at all. We are so lost and so dead. But this isn't dead like being inactive. This isn't dead like a body in a casket. This is dead in the sense of being so lost and so cut off from God. But it does involve activity, and the activity is evil. These are evil actions. This is submission to the glory of ourself and to the devil himself. Because notice he says, we're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the spirit that controls us while we live our normal human life with our normal human thoughts from our viewpoint. This is the highest achievement of human free will. Verses 2 and 3. This really, 2 and 3, really describes men using their free will to their own glory. But verse 4, but God, now look what he did, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And why is there a love with which he loved us? Because he prearranged a marriage for his son. And he has bestowed his love on us. And it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were like that, which is described in verse 2 and 3, even when we're like that, what does he do? And the first verb is, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now look at the next one. He made us alive together with Christ. That's verse 5. Verse 6, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Notice that it's always in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So he raised us up, and he seated us in heaven, and he did that with him. We're seated with him, we're raised up with him, we're made alive with him. Now those are the three main verbs of this chapter. Now the question is, why did he do that? Why would he take people who are so wicked, as described in chapters 2 and 3, who have no concern for God, who are walking and are totally happy in their transgressions and their sins? Why would God do this? God has a purpose in 2:7. In order that, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That's the end of the thought. God does this to show off, to show us the surpassing greatness of his grace for all the ages to come, which is an indication that there's more than just the age we're in to come, but it's for all the ages to come. The idea is there is for as long as any time exists, and as long as God exists, he's going to show off his grace toward us. The awe of, Lord, the way I was living and the way my mind functioned, if you hadn't prearranged this ahead of time, I would have never come to this on my own. But God says, yeah, but I did this because of the riches of grace. The riches of his grace. See, grace isn't just with God's being nice to me because I'm a good person, and God's being nice to me because I thought, ooh, gosh, maybe I should serve him. No, grace is you're absolutely cut off and dead, and he made you alive for no reason other than he wants to show off the riches of his grace, how deep his grace goes, how broad his grace is. And then you say, well, why grace? Why couldn't he have set it up so I could do something to get his favor? Why grace? Well, God wants to show off. And 8 through 10 answers that question very simply. Why grace? So that we can't boast. We cannot boast. Because 2, 8, and 10 is the reason why it's totally by grace. Because it starts off and says, for by grace you have been saved. Another passive verb. You could turn that around really and make and bring in the subject. The subject of this is God. For by grace, God saved you through faith. So it's by grace. That's his plan, is grace. From eternity past all the way into eternity future, he wants to manifest his grace. He does it through faith. Faith is the instrument of carrying out this plan. You know why? Because that excludes all human works. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So there's no other instrument. Human will is not the instrument. Baptism is not the instrument. Paying money, joining a church, being good, being better, being nice, nothing. It's through faith. That salvation that I talked about in 4 through 7 is not of yourselves. And that is the gift of God. And that is not a result of works. So there's three things he's going to use to identify that it's only by faith. Because negatively, it's not of yourselves. Positively, it's a gift of God. Negatively, it's not a result of works. This whole salvation package. By grace through faith. And then verse 10. Look at what he goes on to verse, say in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are his poetry. This, we get our word poem from this word. We are his workmanship. We are his magnificent work of art. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the purpose, so that we should walk in them. God created us as this magnificent masterpiece. And, you know, when you look at verses 2 and 3, you wouldn't come up with that idea that human beings are magnificent masterpieces, but God's recreated us. And we walk in the works that he has already prepared in grace. So in grace, he's prepared works. We're saved by grace. We walk by grace. It's God's work. It's not ours. And of course, if I do commit sin and get off on a path of darkness, he wants me to confess and come back and walk in the light. We can walk in the darkness, but God calls us to walk in the light. And as you walk in the light, you have a clear mind and a clear conscience and can make better decisions because now you have godly wisdom. But if you walk in darkness, you're going to mess up your life. As a Christian, you will mess up your life. It's that idea that the fun you had as an unbeliever, God really ruins that when you go back and try to have it again. It just ruins your fun, what the world calls fun. You just don't find it appealing anymore. In 11 and 12, Paul goes on to say what you were and what you are. He's going to make this contrast here. Look at 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly, he's going to talk specifically about Gentiles here, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And that's what the Jews would call them, the uncircumcised, the unclean, the lost. And you have to remember, in this culture, the Jews hated the Gentiles. It wasn't just like they're different and we got to get along. No, they hated the Gentiles. And the Gentiles many times didn't have much affection for Jews either. So there was a real antagonism between these two groups. The real hatred, a real animosity. By the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And what did he say in verse 9? It's not by works. Salvation is not by works. This circumcision by human hands has nothing to do with salvation. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ. Now he's going to do another list here. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were never part of the nation of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. What's that? Promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had no part in this promise because this promise was given to Abraham as the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of which would come the nation of Israel, out of which would come Jesus the Messiah. And you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. So you add 11 and 12 to 2 and 3 up above, and you got a pretty dark picture for Gentile people. And they're absolutely in a hopeless position. But here's the contrast. Verse 13. But now, so that's then, but now, and that's a great contrast. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near, not by the law, not by the nation of Israel, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, or by his death. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. What groups? Jews and Gentiles, into one group and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall or the animosity between these two people, which was real and it was terrible. And going on in verse 15, he says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that antagonism, that hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, by the one new man, he's talking about one new body. This isn't talking about on a personal, individual level. The personal salvation he talked about in the first 10 verses. Here he's talking about a corporate level. 2:15 and 16, into one new man, into one new body. And he goes on to 16 and says, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity or the hatred. He put an end to the hatred between Jews and Gentiles and did an amazing thing. He brought Jews and Gentiles together on equal footing into one body. And that body is the church. You two have been brought together now on equal footing. The Jew has nothing on you, and you've been put on equal footing with the Jew. Now then he moves on, and he goes on to say there's a new building. And this new building is one, and it's the dwelling of God. Now 19 through 22. So then, you, and that's the Gentiles here, again, he's staying on the Gentiles, and going back to verse 11, formerly you, the Gentiles, here, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now here he's going to talk about the saints in the sense of going all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. You are on equal footing with any person who's ever been saved in history, whether they're from Israel or outside of Israel. You are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here's a spiritual dwelling that's being made up of people, both Jews and Gentiles, being brought together into one building to the glory of God, into a holy temple. So automatically, when they heard the word temple, they would think of that dwelling place in Jerusalem where God dwelt. Well, now where does God dwell? Not in a central building, not in a central place, but in a body of people who God knows and whose God's constantly bringing in. And you know, every believer is like a new brick in the building. And this building is growing to bring glory to God. And as we function in submission to God, we exhibit fruit of the character of God. Love, joy, peace, obedience, self-control. Is free will ever absent? No. We make free choices when we're unbelievers. We choose Wheaties over cornflakes. But now once we're believers, free will comes into play. Am I going to serve God or am I going to serve the flesh? Battles between the Holy Spirit and my body. It's always there. Remember what I said. You can change your mind, but you can't change your brain. So here in chapter 3, he's going to continue on. And he says, this is a mystery plan. Greek word is mysterion. For those of you who study Greek, you'll recognize that word. But this word is used three times in this chapter. And so it's a mystery plan, and he's going to talk about a new dispensation. Oikonomia. We got our word economy. The way something is administrated, the way something is done. And this new mystery and this new economy is called the church. And this is what he's going to describe here. In 3:1, he's going to say, for this reason. And he's not going to use a verb in 3:1 till he gets down to verse 13. There's no verb till verse 3:13. But he's going to say, for your sake, in 3:13, I ask you not to lose heart in my pain. I don't want you to get discouraged because I'm in prison. Because what I'm here to do is to reveal God's mystery. To reveal God's plan. And that brings glory to him. That's what I care about. Paul's really saying that's what I care about. The reason he's doing what he's doing is in 3:2-12, he's going to talk about the mystery. And what is a mystery? A mystery is the plan of the architect that he doesn't tell anybody about until he slaps it down on the table and he says, go build this building. A mystery is a plan made by God but not disclosed to man. And once God reveals his plan, then the mystery is revealed and it's no longer a mystery. We think as a mystery is something you can never understand. It's no longer a mystery and it can be easily understood. And God's saying, once you understand it, I want you to believe it and live it. So this mystery is a mystery of a new dispensation that's revealed. In 3:2, let's go 3:2 and look at that. Where he starts off saying, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. God called me as a minister to the Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship or the economy, oikonomia, the dispensation of God's grace which was given to me for you, so that by the revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, the mystery of the body, Jew and Gentile being brought into one thing, one body and one building, using those two metaphors. And verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When you read what I just wrote up above, you can understand this mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's what it is. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the promise to Abraham. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. There's an example of 2:10. Paul is walking a path where God is working through him the works that he's already predetermined. To me, to the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery or the dispensation of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now here's the purpose. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heaven. Now, the rulers and authorities in heaven is a reference to angels. And angels include both the servant angels of God and the evil angels who are following the prince of the power of the air, or Satan. All of angelic authorities are now seeing what was in the mind of God. You know what that means? That means this mystery, this plan, this architecture, this great masterpiece of God was hidden even from those who lived in heaven. That the church is now revealing this great mystery to even heavenly beings. So imagine, when you walk about living your Christian life, those angelic beings are going, wow, I just still can't believe that he could take these people and do this. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. The eternal purpose which began back in eternity past, which will go on into eternity future. This choosing us in him before the foundation of the world, this is all being played out right now. In whom we have the boldness and confident access through faith in Him. You've been made alive, you've been raised, and you've been seated in glory already. That's how God sees you. God says, if you start seeing yourself that way, then you'll start being confident and bold in proclaiming not only my reality and my glory, but you'll come to me without being afraid that, ooh, maybe I don't belong here. No, you absolutely belong standing before my throne. Asking in boldness for the things that I want you to have. That's if you get your mind right, you come before Him in boldness and confidence. So this great mystery, this new dispensation, 3:2 on to 3:12, is a description of that mystery. And this mystery is the mystery as Paul received it. That's 3:2 through 5, and we just read that. That's, Paul is talking about how he received this. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace was given to me. And 6 through 9 is Paul revealing it. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're partakers of the promise, which were Jewish promises. You've got the same things they have. And here's the great purpose. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's the grand purpose, this fantastic purpose. Now, when you look at the administrations and dispensations, I have a map that I use. You can pretty well outline 7 distinct times when things were administered in a different way than they are now. The most obvious one is the Garden of Eden, what they call the Age of Innocence. We're not living in the Garden of Eden. Anybody that thinks you're living in the Garden of Eden has got real problems. You should see somebody about it. Now, when Jesus came and died on the cross, that put an end to living under the Mosaic law, under the Mosaic system. We now live under the law of Christ, which begins with love. That did not negate the promise to Abraham of a coming kingdom, which is the final dispensation when Jesus will come and actually rule and reign on this earth. He will administer the earth in a totally different way than's ever been done before. And so these 7 different time periods are distinct ages or time periods in history. And you can mark them off as things change. The way God dealt with men really changed. Now when you pull in a little close-up on this, pull it in a little closer, you can see the age of promise, the age of the law, leading to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. This is the age of grace. Neither law nor grace, neither one of these two ages negates Jesus will come and reign in the promised messianic kingdom. Now, from the Old Testament perspective, here's what they saw. Jesus Christ coming, Jesus Christ being born, Jesus Christ dying on a cross, Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ rising from the dead, Isaiah 52. The dispersion of Israel. Jesus revealed that before he left. You're going to be taken into captivity into all the nations. The kingdom restoration of Israel. All that's in the Old Testament. What's not in the Old Testament is this. They didn't see the church. Paul reveals what previous ages did not see. The church, the age of grace. Paul's saying in Ephesians 3, There's no way that anybody knew about this before I came along, or not just Paul himself exclusively. He says it's the other apostles and prophets also revealing this. So he's not in this alone. When he says that in 5, that it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, these are the apostles and prophets. Their apostles are prophets. And all of these men are Jewish, and they've come out of the Old Testament period because they all lived before the death of Jesus Christ. They all lived before his resurrection. So they're Jewish apostles. They're also prophets. They reveal this for the first time. And what is being revealed? Gentile salvation is not being revealed for the first time, because the Old Testament's full of references to Gentile salvation. What's being referenced here is Gentiles and Jews are going to be brought together into one body, into one building, into one living temple, totally apart from the law, and Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Jews don't have to become Gentiles. That's sometimes the standard we impose in our day, is the now the opposite. Well, if you want to be in the part of the church, you better kind of, you know, stop being Jewish, or so Jewish. Everybody is together in one body. That's never been revealed before in history. And what the previous ages didn't see, Paul reveals to the church, to us. And he says in 14, for this reason I bend my knees. I bend my knees so that, 16 and 17, so that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's purpose number 2. That you be rooted and grounded in love, and so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And here's the third purpose. So that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit, for the first time in history, personally indwells people. He baptizes them into the body. He indwells them. He regenerates our lives, and he seals us for the future. He does all these things. He says that's number 1. You see that he gives you what you need. 18 and 19, that you fully learn. 18 and 19. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. That's of the love. And we can't comprehend this kind of love. So Paul says, I'm praying that you'll comprehend it, that you'll fully learn it. Now this learning here is an understanding, it's a process. It's what Pastor talked about earlier, gnosko. It's a relationship learning. And that's especially important in an arranged marriage. Because in an arranged marriage, you don't get to say, well, I met this person and I fell in love and we decided to get married. That's our culture. Their culture is, my father made a deal with this father and I'm marrying this woman. My purpose in life is now to learn to love her and care for her. And ideally, that's what the person would do. Had to learn about each other. That's the kind of knowledge it's talking about here. And that's what Paul's praying here. I want you to do that. Because what's the danger for the believer? To get our minds off what God has expressed here and get our minds on ourselves, and we'll not grow in this comprehension, in this love. The third purpose, 19, that you be filled to the brim. And this isn't just filled with some kind of mystical spiritual power. Colossians 1:9 says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God. And the idea in this context is you be filled with the knowledge of the plan. This falls right into line with to understand the process and to know this relationship, to know this person, so that you're filled with the knowledge of the plan. That you comprehend the plan so well that you say, I'm going to build my life around this plan. That's the kind of filling he's talking about. And he closes by saying this, to him and to him is to be the glory. He closes in 20 and 21 the way he started in 1:3. 20 and 21 when he says, and now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? It's already working within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. One and the same thing. To all generations forever and ever and amen. That's how he closes. So it's to him be the glory in the church. And it's to him be the glory in Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. Well, see, what happens in all this is that who's magnified? Jesus Christ is magnified. Paul's whole life was to magnifying Jesus Christ. And that's what these 4 books are all about. It's all about magnifying him and this great message. It's this message. It's not us. It's not our power. The power's in the message to magnify him. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you again for...